So we'll finish Proverbs 3 today, and we'll skip ahead into Proverbs 7 and 8 next week, and look at how the father sort of shepherds the son and interprets life for him. But this morning, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. I was talking to a new couple after the first service, and he said, last week I had to go home and repent of how I deal with my finances, and this week I have to go home now and repent of how I raised my children. And I said, well, come back next week. We'll just shoot you dead and get it all over with. So another challenging message this morning, but it does get better next week. And I'm sure I've communicated this in other ways, but the New Testament is filled with a challenging life. It's a rigorous and radical document. But I think that life is actually far richer and far more fulfilling than the life that we would create on our own, which I think is generally more superficial and focused much more on our happiness. And you know this, when you focus on just making yourself happy, how does it go? you don't have control enough. You don't have enough power to make yourself happy all the time. So it actually turns out to be very disappointing and discouraging. How much better, Kurt just said it, to live for the glory of God and to enjoy Him. A few comments about, these are general overall. A reminder, men's ministry next Saturday at 8, we encourage you to come to that. And then this reminder for tonight, prayer at 6:30 every Sunday evening. Some of you had a regular commitment to prayer meeting and you dropped it. It's probably worse. It's worse for you, but it's definitely worse for the kingdom of God. So I encourage you to reconsider. Come to prayer tonight, 6:30. A few general comments on parenting, and then I'll read the text. As parents, our work is to raise a child to whose heart God has continual and easy access. Let me repeat that. As parents, our work is to raise a child to whose heart God has continual and easy access. Think of Psalm 32:9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. If you raise that kid who kicks against you in everything, what will happen eventually is that kid will kick against God also, because that's what you trained him in, or that's what you trained her in. And ultimately, that's the question. This child that I'm raising, when I'm done, how will this child respond to God? What sort of person am I preparing to go and walk with God after I'm done with him or done with her? And, you know, my kids are gone. The time is incredibly short. When your kids are in elementary school years, you think, oh, this is all going to go on for a long time. I just don't think that way now. It seems just like a blink. Seems like a breath now. It's so fast it goes by. I think you should tell your kids straight up that the mission is to prepare them to walk with God. I think you should say to them, I did this with my kids, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our home and having a nice, happy family here. It's about the glory of God and how you will or will not serve Him when you leave this house. All we're doing as parents is getting them ready for that. You're going to leave this place, and you're going to find your own place in the work of God. Are we getting our kids ready for that? You can think of the work of God as a great ongoing stream. You want to send your kids out your door seamlessly into that stream of what God is doing. I think all this and so much more is implied in Proverbs 3, to not despise, that's the phrase, to not despise the Lord's discipline. A child's heart has to be humble. It has to be accepting God has to have, for lack of better terms, he has to have access to it. If this is not your own heart as a parent, it's probably not going to be the heart of your kids. That's Deuteronomy 6, right? The way that you love God, well, that's the way your kids will love God, all things being equal. God's all-powerful. He can intervene. He can change things if he wants to. But all things being equal, the way that you love God is the way your kids will love God. If God doesn't have access to your heart, he's not going to have access, most likely, to the hearts of your kids. So let me give us one caveat and then the text. Some of us have obedient, focused, diligent kids, but it has nothing to do with the work or the glory of God. We've sort of raised them in a Christian climate, and they have Christian disciplines. I put that in scare quotes. But their glory is really in themselves. You may have that kid who's totally devoted to an instrument, a sport, to school, whatever, but it's really about their own success. And you yourself may have work-related virtues, but the telos of your life, the ultimate goal, is not God and his kingdom. It's really you and your own success. You're just a very moral person. And you believe in that vision of culture and the family. And so your life looks very Christian, but it really isn't about Jesus. It's about you. Your kids will get that from you. And I would just say be wary of it. Let me give it to you this way. The glory of the Christian is the death of the self and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, not the death of Christ and the exaltation of the self. That got confused in this culture. We felt like, oh, the reason Jesus died was so that I could have everything I wanted and live a happy life. No, he died so that you could be buried with him in your baptism. That's what Paul teaches. And then to live an entirely different life that wasn't focused on you, but was focused on, again, the kingdom and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The glory of the Christian is the death of the self and the exaltation of Christ, not the death of Christ and the exaltation of the self. Here's the text, and we'll pray. Verse 11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. When God delights in a child, he disciplines that child. And I want to add to this Hebrews 12, 5 through 12, because it's really an interpretation of this passage in Proverbs 3, and it's very good, and it fleshes out so much. I'm not going to preach to it. I'll probably mention it in passing a couple times, but I think it's just good for us to hear it. Hebrews 12, 5 through 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then here's a quote. This is just Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 again, but this is probably taken from the Septuagint, a different version from the text that we translate for our Old Testament. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. Here's the purpose, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's kind of a nice caveat and reminder. I don't have to like this. It's important, but I don't have to like it. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's another purpose statement to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Pray with me. Father, to get this, which is so contrary to our desires and to our flesh, to get this is the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit this morning. We ask that you would make our hearts tender toward your word. Make us, take us to that place where we're actually teachable, where we can hear you and be trained by you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always been intrigued by the two visitations in the birth narratives of Luke's gospel. The angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah, who's going to be the father of John the Baptist, and then also to Mary, who's, of course, the mother of Jesus. And to the one he says, your wife will bear a son, and to Mary directly, you will bear a son. And the accounts are very much parallel, and the responses are seemingly very similar, but not really. Zechariah says, after he's told the whole story of his wife having a child, he says, this is transliterated from Greek, he says, according to what will I know this? According to what will I know this? Because he and Elizabeth are too old to have kids, so he's got this question. Mary says, it's a different question, she says, how will this be? Since she's still a virgin, she also doesn't know how she can have a child. And here's the intriguing part. Zechariah gets rebuked for his question. He's made mute. He can't speak until John the Baptist is born. But Mary is offered an explanation by Gabriel. And that's true because God loves girls more than boys. So here's what I think is happening. Zechariah's question is, according to what will I know this? He's asking about the reliability of the information and the source. That's his question. Mary doesn't question Gabriel. She's just confused about the biology. And once Gabriel explains the biology, she has a beautiful answer. Let me read it to you. Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, that last little bit, according to your word, that was exactly Zechariah's problem. He wasn't ready for it to be according to Gabriel's word. He wanted some additional support for what Gabriel was saying. It was Gabriel's word exactly that Zechariah was unwilling to trust. I think this account is so useful because it's so real and it fits rightly into any Christian life. Here are both of these people. They're both loved by God. They both have a real faith. They're both honored by God. They're both profoundly used by God, but Zechariah alone will be disciplined. If the specific issue is his unwillingness to take Gabriel's word at face value, what's the deeper issue with Zechariah? What's the real problem in Zechariah's heart? Well, it's anyone's guess. Here's mine. Isn't he the kind of person who feels he's entitled to some greater certainty than what Gabriel is offering him on that in that moment that he comes and speaks to him? Isn't he the kind of person who assumes he's free to demand terms from God? Isn't he that person who is willing to believe if his criteria are met, if there can be good grounds for his believing, further grounds than Gabriel is offering him, then he'll believe. And God doesn't damn this person to hell, but he does reshape him. He disciplines him. And God has a very clear shape in his mind when it comes to his servants. Kurt mentioned one of those, the man who has a contrite heart. Let me give you two others. Here's Isaiah 66:2. This is the one I esteem, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What's the word that Gabriel brings to Zechariah? What's the word angel mean? Do you know this? It means messenger. Who's he a messenger for? It's just the word of God that Gabriel brings. There's a kind of man who trembles at the word of God, and then there's a man who says, well, this is fine, but I need some additional evidence. I need some further explanation to make this work for me. Here's another example of the shape of a servant. After David is disciplined, he writes Psalm 51, and he says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You can see God working this in Zechariah through Gabriel. The answer that Gabriel gives to Zechariah is so good. Angels get some of the best lines in the Bible, and I like this one. After Zechariah said, according to what is this true? How can I believe this? The answer is, here's his word, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And that's the whole answer. Theoretically, Zechariah shouldn't need anything other than this. Here's this man who's been sent by God to speak to him. Gabriel says, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And all Zechariah has to do is believe it and say thank you. And Gabriel goes on and he adds this, and I think this is fascinating. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. This is so crucial. We have to try to hear this. The proud person thinks, hey, I need some answers before we can go forward with this. The proud person thinks, I'm very necessary to this process. I'm going to insist on my way, and somehow God is obligated to answer me. But that's not at all true. The plan of God simply goes forward. Gabriel says, all of this will come true, just as I have said. All that happens is Zechariah himself has to be taken offline and disciplined because of his own issues. But it's not going to stop at all the thing that God intends to do. That's what God does when he disciplines us. There's nothing about what God intends to do in this world that's thwarted. He just has to take you offline and train you in righteousness and in holiness because he loves you. And those things are much better than anything that we would choose for ourselves. I want to say something that's not in my text. There are some in this room who are not ready to hear this because you have an innate resistance to God's training you. It's hard for you to let go of things that you've clung to for a long time and let God speak into your life, especially if he entirely redirects the direction you're already going in and changes all of your plans. I want to urge this on you. You need to let him speak to you. I'll say it this way. If you don't intend to, you should go do something else with your life. You should go be a pagan, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You'll have a lot more fun between now and death. It won't be that much fun after death, but you'll have a lot more fun between now and then. If that's what you want, if you want to do what you want to do, go do it. But if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you've got to drop it. You have to be willing to die to the thing that you insist on having and let him speak into your life. And if you can't or won't do that, please, don't be dishonest. Don't label it as Christianity. Don't think of yourself as somebody who's following God, because you're not. You're actually, you have this veneer of maybe Christian language and Christian speak that you use in your life, but you don't have anything in your heart that really intends to be submitted to Jesus Christ. And you want to be careful about that. That's, of course, hypocrisy. It's absolutely true. We're all hypocrites at certain times. There are ways in which sometimes we follow God and other times we don't. But just be careful of that. You don't want to find yourself in a place of long-term hypocrisy. You want to recognize that God calls you to a path that's of His design. It's His way forward, not yours. And it does mean the death of any plan of your own that you currently have in place. We may forget that God has both a vision for life that He shares with us all through Scripture and a plan. The vision for life that God gives to us, I know this is frustrating at times, it's largely ethical and it has to do with your character. You may like to know or want to know, sometimes you may even demand to know, what am I going to do next? What's supposed to happen in the next 6 months? Who am I supposed to marry? What job am I supposed to take? Where do I go? And you read Scripture, and this is what Scripture gives you: who you're supposed to be, how you're supposed to walk with Jesus Christ, the character of your life before other people, the way that you're supposed to love those people, the manner of life that you're supposed to embrace. Certainly, God has an absolute definite plan, and in that plan, He is taking the history of the world to a destination that He knows and has in mind, a righteous conclusion of all history. But most of that is concealed from us. He tells us it's concealed from us. There is a definite plan. There are particular things that are going to happen that He has devised, and they will happen. Nothing will stop them. But we know very little about the where and the when of those things. What you do know is what kind of person you ought to be. There is a plan. And we walk with God in this world by abiding in Him. We get so much guidance from that by being connected as branches to the vine. The Holy Spirit works in us. We're nourished through Jesus Christ. We walk faithfully with Him. We bear witness to Him in the world. We're His ambassadors. That's the life that we lead. But there is a kind of Christian, and we all know this person, and sometimes a kind of Christian, and we are this person. And I wrote this line because as I was writing this sermon, I thought, no, I'm not really telling you about a kind of person who exists. I'm telling you about myself. But probably true for you too. And that person has her own plan. As much as she prays that God will bless her plan, as much as she assumes that she's free to demand terms from God, God continually fails to meet her terms. That woman is often frustrated with God. She finds faith difficult because God has failed her again and again. She finds faith difficult because she feels that God is opposed to her. She demands to know where God is in her pain and in her struggles. And here's what she fails to see: God is the author of her pain and struggles. He's disciplining her. He's training her in holiness and in righteousness. You know why? Because He loves her, and because holiness and righteousness are far better things than you getting your way on this planet. He does it because He loves you. It is for discipline that you have to endure, and all discipline is painful rather than pleasant. But later on it yields a harvest of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. We often fail to see this. God is content. I know this is tough news, but this is my own story. God is content for us to be unhappy for whole decades at a time. I mentioned this probably too much, but the first 10 years that Lisa was sick, I thought, oh, there's an answer to this. Well, there was, but it wasn't the answer I wanted. I thought by answer, what it meant was she would get healthy and we would both spend all of our time, we'd postpone kids, and we would spend all of our time working as little as possible and as much time rock climbing and backpacking. We spent all our time in waiting rooms at doctor's offices and hospitals for years. We spent all our discretionary income on doctors and hospital visits. it just took so long for me to embrace God's plan for me. I didn't like it. I didn't want it. It's so much more important to Him that we be holy than we be happy. He just isn't that interested in your happiness. How can that be? How can God love me and not be interested in my happiness? He knows that for all eternity, you will be in absolute joy in glory. He has an inheritance for you. It can't be taken from you, but it's not now. This isn't it. Now you're being trained. Now He's turning you into the kind of person who, I suppose, can enjoy glory all the more because your heart and soul have been fitted for it. I think it was Dunn who said, he says in effect that as he waits to go into heaven, he's like an instrument that's being tuned to play the music of Christ in heaven. That's what your life on earth is. You're just being tuned. You're being fitted for the life to come. God is very committed to you. You will be eternally in bliss, but for now you're being trained, and God is entirely devoted to training you in righteousness and in holiness. So often the person who's being trained by the Lord's discipline feels the conflict of circumstances. You feel that conflict in some difficulty in your marriage or in your work or elsewhere. But as much as you want to change those circumstances, and I'm not arguing that there aren't circumstances in your life that need changing, and you can work to change those things. You can. But at the same time, you have to ask this question. This has to bug you in the back of your head. Maybe I need changing. Yes, maybe these circumstances really do need to change, but maybe I'm the person who needs to be changed. We can change the circumstances. Maybe I need to be a different person than I am. As a parent, you want to raise kids who can take that question seriously, and a lot of kids can't take that question seriously. You want your kids to be able to say, even in the midst of an argument, you know, maybe I'm the one who's wrong. Maybe I'm the person here who needs to be changed. Maybe God brought this into my life so that I would be transformed by it, not just so I could get that other person who bugs me so much to alter their behavior and act differently toward me. So we want to raise kids who can have their own humility, their own ability to entertain those questions. The kid who throws fits of rage, the child who whines all the time, the child who's exasperated by your request to do some simple chore, or older kids, the kid who's always working the angle with you. I had one of those. The child who doesn't do anything around the house because he's doing his homework to feed his own ego so he can be better and smarter than other kids. The kid who has a job and a sport and also goes to school and manipulates you into feeling sorry for them all the time and so they can alter your behavior to suit their own. By the way, all these examples either came from my own life or my own kids. I didn't have to look any farther than that. These are all versions of the same kid. This is a person who is demanding what? That life come to him on his terms. This is the kid who's saying, you need to reshape all this so it fits me and it works for me. And you need, as a parent, to come back to that child, and this has to feel like love because that's the way God deals with us. As a parent, you need to come back to that child and say, no, we don't do things here according to your plan. We don't even do things here according to my plan. This house exists to serve God. We do things here according to His plan. And then you can say to your kid, I've got the same issues you do. I wish my life was going more the way I want it to. Why don't we stop now and pray together that God would teach us to accept His will and His plan, and see where He leads us with that, right? So you two become co-belligerents, and the enemy is what? your own sin and Satan. But it's not God and it's not you as dad, right? You stand beside them and take them forward into what God is calling you to. At times it's hard for both of you. If you find yourself as a family in a place where you're really not serving God and you've begun to serve yourselves, you don't know exactly what happened, and I don't think you have to, and you don't know the way that goes forward, it's just time for a family prayer. Just stop and say, God, we can all see it. In this house, we really exist for ourselves. We get in arguments because we want our own way. We're fighting for ourselves. Teach us to become the servants of the living God. Would you show us the way forward from this point? You can start there. Put it all back on Him. It's His life. He knows how to get you there. You don't even have to figure it out yourself. He'll show you from there. You just need that moment of humility where you put a stake in the ground and say, from this point on, things change in this house. I would also start with 1 Peter 5. Peter says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All you have to do to get God on your side is humble yourself. That's all you have to do. Isn't that remarkable? All you have to do to make God your enemy is continue in your pride. All you have to do to get God on your side is to humble yourself. Can it really be that simple? It is. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. He has no intention to condemn you. He has no intention to cast you into hell. He has no intention to just humble you so everybody around you can laugh at your humiliation. His intention is to exalt you and ultimately to take you into His glory. Under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Pray with me. Father, if humility of this degree were something we could work on our own, we would have done it by now. We pray that You would work in us by Your Spirit and reshape us, recast us as humble souls. We pray, Lord, that You would work this in us so that we would be truly Your servants. And there is no such thing as a humble servant of Jesus Christ who does not have the sweetness and joy of sitting at Your feet and serving You. Teach us that ability to put You yourself in our corner, to put You on our side. Teach us to humble ourselves so that You will come and strengthen and lift us up and ultimately exalt us. We look to You for this, Father, and thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.